I won't review the entirety of what we did last time. We did begin Habakkuk 2, 5 through 20 last time, and I noted to you that what is repeated in this passage of Scripture is this word woe. It is a lament. It is a warning. Perhaps another way to characterize this word, and it sticks out to me because I lived in West Virginia, and we have some mountain roads, and the mountain roads require you to travel at a certain speed and with a certain amount of discretion. And if you do not practice the kind of discretion that the road suggests, you will likely not be on the road for very long. And when you crash on a mountain road, the best thing that you can do is crash into the mountain. Because if you crash away from the mountain, that means you're going down the hill and you may not stop until you get to the bottom. And so life is like that. God has given us instructions, moral instructions and relational instructions, and He has said, this is the way to travel. This is the way to conduct yourself. This is the way to live. And if you do this, there's safety, there's prosperity, there's health. But so often, people choose to ignore God's instructions. Well, I don't want to drive 25 miles an hour on this road. I see that it says there's a sharp curve coming, and I'm not going to be able to navigate it safely beyond 25, but I want to drive 50 anyway. And then when they wreck, they are all shocked and appalled and surprised that it didn't work, because they really wanted to be, in their heart of hearts, they wanted to be the exception. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find a chapter like this in the Bible where, proverbially speaking, God has His hand up in the air and He says, whoa, don't keep going that way. Don't keep living this way. If you keep doing this, the consequences are sure. And a part of the warning is that God promises ahead of time, I'm not sending miracles to rescue you. The rescue is grace. The rescue is there is a warning and you can repent, right? And so often those are the circumstances where you and I sometimes are in challenging spots in ministry, because people come to us and they have planted seed after seed after seed, and now the seed has come up and their garden, their life's garden, is full of weeds. And they want some magical herbicide to just kill all of that and magically turn their weeds into spirit fruit-bearing stuff. And it just doesn't work that way. And so this is kind of where we are, and so that we cover the rest of the territory tonight, we're going to pick up in verse 15. So, Lindsay, if you can find verse 15. We left off last time with a woe, and the woe was woe to those who would oppose the advance of the knowledge of the glory of God, right? Which, by the way, is actually incredibly significant right now, because there are wide swaths of our culture that are using all kind of dishonest and illegitimate means to oppose the gospel, calling it all kinds of rotten and hateful stuff, deliberately mischaracterizing what it is we think and what it is we believe. I actually heard Dr. Moeller read an article on his the briefing this morning, and some journalist had the audacity to say that the Billy Graham Evangelistic Crusade was an organization that had a long history of being antagonistic to the LGBTQ movement. I mean, how dishonest do you have to be? There wasn't an LGBTQ movement for the bulk of the time that Billy Graham was ministering in this country. It's deliberately dishonest. But this is the kind of stuff that we have going on constantly, right? And to be clear, Billy Graham genuinely loved sinners. And I'll guarantee you that he loved every gay LGBTQ person a whole lot more than the person writing that article did. He actually wanted them to be blessed by God. He wanted them to have peace. He wanted them to know real love. So shame on the person that would do something like that. Don't even remember their name, thank goodness. Verse 15. Oh, my goodness. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Another translation says, woe to him who makes his neighbor drink, and you pour out your wrath, and you make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. I just would make an observation here. It's a part of one of the more wicked parts of our culture, but I think it's widely enough known, and you're all adults in here, that I'll just say it plainly. But I can't tell you how many times that I have either seen a conversation or had one on television where you had guys talking about the use of alcohol to lower the inhibitions of women. And so this is not new. This is old. This is Habakkuk. Verse 16, you are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. So this is characterizing a victory celebration. The Babylonians in Habakkuk's vision here, they've had victory, they are celebrating, they are inebriated, and so instead of actually this celebration bringing glory to them as the victors, because of the way they're celebrating with the inebriation, it's actually bringing shame on them. And added to the shame is that they don't know the God of the Jews. They don't know the God of the Scriptures, and they are not in covenant with Him, and that is symbolized by the fact that the men of Babylon are not circumcised. They're not part of the covenant community. And not only are they not circumcised, but they don't have enough sense to know that it's shameful to show they don't know the God of the Bible. So all of this compounds their shame. Another translation, just to give it to you. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come to you, come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. So here's another woe. End of verse 16. Woe to those who practice and encourage drunkenness. Again, I'll say this, and in our circles, you have, I think, preaching sometimes that goes too far, because you have people saying that if you drink one can of beer, it's automatically a sin or something like that, and I don't think the Scripture justifies that kind of teaching. But I will say, if you drink to the point that alcohol influences your behavior, you are turning over your willpower to something else, and you're behaving in an ungodly way. And as a friend of mine, a seminary professor, said one time, alcoholism is the only disease for which there is 100% cure. If you don't ever drink, you don't run the risk of becoming an alcoholic. It's just factually true. And in light of the fact that it is so destructive, and in light of the fact that alcoholism has wreaked the kind of havoc that it's wreaked on our culture, there's good biblical, common sense kind of wisdom for just being exceedingly careful. So, verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of the beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and of the city and all who dwell in it. Verse 17, another translation. For your violence against Lebanon will overwhelm you. The destruction of animals will terrify you because of your human bloodshed and violence against land, cities, and all who live in them. The commentator made an interesting point. He said that the Babylonians, you've seen this in the scripture perhaps, but Lebanon in Bible days was full of a forest, a great forest of cedars. You find it repeatedly referred to the cedars of Lebanon. And so there were massive, beautiful trees, strong trees, valuable trees in Lebanon. And the Babylonians were part of pillaging this forest, being destructive and not just harvesting what they needed for some construction project, but just ravaging the land. In so doing, they destroyed the habitat of some animals. So they're not just destroying the land and not just victimizing the people who own it, but they're actually damaging something. And here's what they've forgotten. They've forgotten who the land belongs to. What does the scripture say? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What does the first verse of scripture say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the earth belongs to the Lord. I just take a quick sidebar here. There are people in our culture who look at the environment in ways that you and I cannot. They practically worship the environment. And you and I can't do that. But some of the things that they advocate doing, we can do because they're acts of stewardship. Right? You and I, we should try to recycle. We shouldn't fill landfills when we have opportunities to recycle, right? We shouldn't unnecessarily waste anything, right? We ought to be good stewards of our money. We ought to be good stewards of our time. We ought to be good stewards of the property that God has given us. We ought to be good stewards of the animal habitat that is a part of our landscape in Indiana. We ought to be good stewards of natural resources, right? So the next woe that I want to share with you is pretty straightforward. Woe to those who abuse creation. It shows a lack of gratitude for the God who created it. Woe to those who abuse creation. Verse number 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. I don't want you to miss this. I've got a couple of translations so we can hear it. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Another translation. What use is a carved idol after its craftsman carves it? It is only a cast image, a teacher of lies. For the one who crafts its shape trusts in it and makes worthless idols that cannot speak. Verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet there is no breath in it at all. This is something that the Bible teaches repeatedly, redundantly. the difference between the God of the Bible and every other would-be pretender. This is the heart of my Easter sermon this year, and I'm sure I'm going to re-preach that message many times in the course of my life, because the Scripture plainly teaches that the God of the Bible is the living God. He is the God who sees, He is the God who hears, He is the God who speaks, He is the God who moves, He is a living God. He is real, right? That is critically important. I remember studying at some point the Alcoholics Anonymous book, and I remember even having conversations with folks in Alcoholics Anonymous, and one of the things that I found just really strange was that there were people who said that you are to turn your life over to God as you understand Him, right? And my thinking was, well, you better understand who it is to whom you're turning your life over. Let me say it this way. If alcoholism is real, and I think it is, okay? If alcoholism is real and it is a life-gripping battle, you don't need a God of your imagination to help you. You need a real God. You need supernatural power. You need one who has the power to root out evil that's found its way into your heart and life. You don't need God as you understand Him. You need God. You actually need a real God if alcoholism is a real problem. Well, that would apply to everything, wouldn't it? If sin is a real problem, if greed is a real problem, you don't need God as you understand Him. You need God. And if you're wrong about Him, you need to find out what's right about Him, because you need a real God to help you. I don't need forgiveness that is a figment of my imagination. I need real forgiveness. I don't need a delusion that I can change. I need to change. Are you tracking with me here? This is critically important, and it is at the heart of the Scripture's testimony. Here's another translation of this same verse. Listen to it. Woe to him who says to wood, wake up. Well, that's silly. Wood can't wake up. I can come in here and shout at this pew all I want to. It is never going to say amen. I can't convert the pew into an animated Baptist, right? I can move it into a Pentecostal church. It still isn't going to say anything. It's just not. It's not living, right? Woe to him who says to wood, wake up, or to mute stone, come alive. Can it teach? Look, it may be plated with gold or silver, yet there is no breath in it at all. It's not alive. And if I take the same wood that made this pew, and I craft it, and I make the most ornate, wonderful-looking little statue, and I say, look here, it's a god. No, it isn't. It's just a statue. It may be a statue with gold. Maybe it's a statue with silver. Maybe it's a statue with little gems attached. It's still just a statue. And guess what? If I made it, there's no way it's a big enough god to help me. I need a real God. This is the point of the Scripture. Again, this is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. I guess I have thousands of them, but this one's in there too. So Psalm 115, verse number 3. The psalmist writes, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. This is good, by the way. Not what you please. What you please is disastrous sometimes. What I please is disastrous sometimes. He does what He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them, which is dead. Right? So here's my last woe. I think it's the most severe. Woe to those who worship or trust idols. Woe to those who worship or trust idols. In contrast to that, verse number 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Here's my question. Why should we gather in the Lord's holy temple and then hush? Because the God who is in his holy temple is speaking, and if we'll hush long enough, we'll know what he's saying. I mean, that's just the... And so here's the final question. What is he saying? Well, it's the same thing he's been saying in this chapter, and that is, whoa. There's an opportunity for you to repent. You don't have to have the same life tomorrow that you had yesterday. Thank goodness for this. Today, your pastor got angry. I felt like someone had slighted me, and it was a brother, and I felt like that he should have treated me much better than he did. And I got my knickers in a twist, as the expression goes. And I typed about the start of three or four little emails, even tried to make a cell phone call. And in God's providence, the gentleman did not answer the phone, and every email I typed was terrible. So I erased them all, and it's a good thing because I went back and looked at the communication and decided that the fault was entirely mine. He didn't intend any harm. I gave motive where he didn't have motive. I was wrong. I may have hurt a brother who surely is serving the Lord as faithfully as he can. Demands of ministry are his just like they're mine. No telling what else is going on in his life. We need to learn how to be silent and listen to God. He will save us from a world of hurt if we can just get our mouth shut and our ears open. He will help us. He will guide us. And even when we are wronged, if we determine we really are, you know what? Sometimes it just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. I'm not the center of the universe. Not even a little one. I'm dispensable. God made me. He can make one better. I'm sure he already has, right? So we need to live in a spirit of gratitude and grace, thankfulness that God gives us life, that he gives us opportunity, that he gives one wit about us. You do realize that had God not spoken in his word, you and I wouldn't know anything about him. We would have never figured this out on our own. No way. Yeah, absolutely right. We'd be trying to carve a tree and put a face on it, trying to figure out what God was like in the darkness. So thank goodness that the God of the Bible does speak out, and he does hold up his proverbial hand, and he does say, whoa. He does say there's a sharp curve coming up. He says you're going to have to slow down. If you don't slow down, if you don't follow the instructions I give you, life's not going to go well. There isn't blessing living life however you want to live it. There is blessing the way I tell you to live it. Amen. There is protection. There is security. When's the last time you heard God say, whoa?
All time.
He hasn't stopped saying it. So if you haven't heard it lately, in all likelihood, you're not listening very well. Just being honest. So with that, be paying attention this week. See where the Lord says woe to you. And then when he does, actually thank him for it. We may have to shake the frustration. I know you're just like me. Lord, leave me alone. I was just about to give somebody a piece of my mind. Yeah. They didn't need a piece of your mind. They needed your mouth shut, and that's what I'm trying to help you do. Praise the Lord for his persistence. All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks for tonight. Thanks for the study of your word. Thanks for your providence today. so that I didn't mistreat a brother. I don't deserve the credit. You providentially hindered me from doing it. So you deserve the praise and the glory. But I am grateful because my brother almost certainly needs my love. He doesn't need my anger. And so thank you for that. Lord, continue to work in our lives. Speak the word woe when we need to hear it. Give us the grace to hear it and to be grateful that you've given us a chance to repent. You've given us a chance to turn. Lord, thank you that we're not counting on worthless idols that can't talk. No, instead, we come to your holy temple and we're going to hush so we can hear what you have to say. Let that be the spirit of our lives as well. May our prayers consist in listening as well as talking. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.